So many of you are aware that my wife is out of the country for the next 10 days. She and her sister are backpacking through Peru. I know, and I checked the weather there. It is sunny and 77 degrees today. So how many people feel bad for Sonia this morning? Actually, I think we're supposed to get a big snowstorm later today, and she would be really upset if she was on vacation on one of the days they canceled her work. So that'll probably happen. But many of you have been asking, how have we been doing with Sonia being gone in her absence? And up until last night, I would have said we were doing just fine. And, you know, usually I start our morning with a bit of a joke, and you'll understand why I'm not in a joking mood. So got to bed at normal time last night and was awoken at about 1:30, again with a sick child. So spent last night about an hour and a half from 1:30 till 3, helping a sick child and, you know, cleaning them up. And you know what? I really don't like to do laundry on the Sabbath, but felt like I had to. So that was my last night. Thankfully, you know, Paxton is with his grandmother this morning. Hadley slept in a little bit. Felt like I was ready to go again this morning. Got everything prepared, heading out the door, and I've got Hadley's diaper bag, right? Maybe about 10, 15 pounds. And I go and I bend to put it in my car, and boom, right there in my lower back. I've had some reoccurring issues with my back. I've spoken of it before. But there's something about that just, not only does it hurt right now, you'll see I'm a little drugged up too. Just if I say something crazy, don't quote me. you see me a little stiff. I maybe am not as mobile as normal. But if you hear me say something a little off, maybe it's the drugs speaking. Or maybe the spirit is leading. I don't know. but it frustrates me as much as anything because I went to, you know, go to the YMCA yesterday. You can throw around all sorts of heavy weights, no problem, lifting them high above my head, macho man, and I hurt my back putting the diaper bag in the car. So you understand why maybe I'm not really in a joking mood today. So I apologize for that if maybe I don't come across as prepared as you would like me to be this morning. A lot of things going on, but everything is going well with Sonia in her travels, and we're doing fine in the short period here with her absence. Now, for the last 4 weeks, this is the last Sunday of January. Can you believe that already? We are 1 month into 2015. So for the last number of Sundays, we have kind of stumbled into this unintentional sermon series where I've looked at the different members of the Trinity and their role in the creation of the world as we know it. Now, I want to start today to see if you have been listening, and we are going to have a little pop quiz. I heard a little woo-hoo. A little pop quiz this morning. And I want you to hold your answers until I've asked the question completely. Who created the world? Was it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Which is it? Oh, I hear some of you. You know me so well. This is one of my trick questions. Which was it? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. Yes. Good job. You are paying attention. Because when we read through the Bible, I mean, all you have to do is get into like verse 2, and all at once you're like, this is not as simple as maybe we want it to be. Verse 2 says, in the beginning, God hovered, the Spirit of God hovered over the water, over that chaotic emptiness, over the tohu vabohu, yes. The Spirit of God hovered over that chaotic emptiness, and then God the Father spoke. God spoke into existence the world as we know it. God spoke and separated the light from the darkness, the earth from the heavens, the soil from the water. God spoke these things into existence. And then in John chapter 1, we found that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word is a reference to Jesus. So which was it that created the world? Well, the Spirit was there. God spoke, and what did God speak? God spoke words. The answer is yes. All of the three manifestations, the persons of the Trinity, were there participating in creation. Now, this isn't the way I like to think, because I'm not a creative and artsy kind of person. I'm a scientific person. I'm very tactile. I want to be able to see something, feel something. I want something to fit nicely into a compartment so I can understand it. So I want to break down the Trinity. I want to be able to say, well, this is the role of the God the Father. This is the role of the Son. This is the role of the Spirit. And I know I'm not the only person that thinks like this, because perhaps you have heard the Trinity referred to in these very role-related kind of terms. You've heard someone refer to God the Father as the Creator, God the Son as the Redeemer, God the Holy Spirit as the Sustainer. Right? We have the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer. That's wonderful. That makes it so much easier. The problem is, it's just not that easy. These roles overlap. We've seen that all three members of the Trinity had a role in creation of the world. All three members have some sort of responsibility in the redemption of our lives and this world. All three members have a role in the sustaining of our faith here on earth. So we can't compartmentalize them. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we believe in a God who is both three and one. And all of us are like, yeah, sure. Well, sure we do. God is both three and one, right? We know that. We've heard that so many times. Many of us grew up hearing that God is both three and God is one. And we just kind of assume, sure, that makes sense. But let me be honest with you folks. It's not really that clear, is it? As I was reading and doing some studies for this sermon, I came across this commentator as I was reading. He said this. I think it sums it up pretty well. He says, the Bible tells us that the Father is God, that Jesus is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. That same Bible also tells us that there is only one God. And the very theological term at the end there, deal with it. And that is what we are going to do here this morning. We are going to try to deal with that question. Is God three? Is God one? And just to give you a little bit of a hint of where we're going, we're not going to be able to answer it all completely today. So for those of you that were thinking, all right, finally Kevin's going to solve the answer for us today, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Deal with it. All right, so I am of the belief that there is no way that we can talk of the Trinity without falling into some sort of historical heresy. And you've heard that word before, right? Heresy? That's nothing new, especially you hear it in reference to your pastor, right? That pastor, no. We hear people say the word heresy probably way too much, and people don't really seem to know what that word means when they're using it. Often people use the word heresy whenever there's something that somebody else believes that they don't also believe. And I don't think it's appropriate, actually, I'll just be honest, it's not appropriate to use it the way we often use it. For instance, there are some churches that believe you must baptize in a certain way. If you don't baptize backwards, fully submersing somebody three times in the name of the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you don't believe that that's the only way to baptize, some people will say, well, you're a heretic, that's a heresy. And I would say, that's not right. That's not the right way to use the word. A heresy refers all the way back to the early church in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As the early church was trying to figure this thing called the Trinity out, they laid out a lot of statements. We call them creeds. And if your belief differs with these creeds, about specifically about the Trinity, that is a historical heresy. So please, don't just use that word loosely. It doesn't mean what some people think it means. It means that your understanding of the Trinity does not line up with the historical creeds. So what I'm saying again is, I don't believe that we can say much of anything about the Trinity that doesn't fall into some sort of heresy from the early church. A few examples. Concepts of the Trinity. Don't raise your hand, but do you have this kind of feeling about the Trinity? Do you have this belief? Do you believe that the Trinity is three manifestations of the same divine being? Like there is one God, and we have this aspect of that God that comes to the earth as the Son. One aspect of that God comes to the earth as the Spirit. If that's what you believe, is that what you believe? Don't raise your hand. If that's what you believe, that is called modalism. And it is a heresy. Another way of looking at the Trinity is to define the Trinity as three different, separate, but equally divine beings. There is God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and they all kind of interact and work together as one, but yet they're different beings altogether. If that's what you believe, there's a name for that too. It's called tritheism. Now, you're a smart group. You're an astute group of students here. If God is not one with three different manifestations, and if God is not three different manifestations with or three different beings, but one God together, I mean, what else is there, right? How do you speak of God as not being three and not being one? It's just, in my mind, it is impossible. Now, there's a number of metaphors that I find that are helpful and useful for understanding the Trinity. And the first one that I'm sure some of you have maybe heard before is the example of a glass. No, a glass. Yeah, if I don't start with a joke, you guys are just kind of sleeping, aren't you? The example that we sometimes hear is that God is like water. Good old H2O. At room temperature, H2O is a liquid. Now, if we were to take this water and cool it down to, say, 32 degrees Fahrenheit, it would become a solid. It is called ice. Or if you were to heat it up, I think, correctly, is it 212 degrees? If you heat water up to 212 degrees, it becomes a gas. It's steam. And I really thought about taking a drink and just kind of spritzing it in the air. That would maybe wake you up a bit. You know, three different forms, right? There is ice, water, and steam. A solid, a liquid, and a gas. Now, which one of those is H2O? All of them. You're getting the concept here. All of those things are H2O. And some people would say, then, that is a good example of the Holy Spirit. You've heard this one before? No? Okay. Well, those of you that have, that is modalism. Three different modes of the same being. Another example that I really like this one, because it not only explains the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, but it also explains why we dye Easter eggs. The story goes that a long time ago, there was a king. And this king was wrestling with the idea of the Trinity. He could not wrap his mind around the idea. I mean, imagine that, right? He could not fully understand the Trinity, and he sought to have all of the leading theologians in the land come to his castle to try to explain to him how God could exist in these three different persons. And one after another, these best theologians in the world, they came to him and they failed. He was just left more and more confused. And finally, a farmer came, and this farmer brought to him an egg. And he said, "The Trinity is like an egg. There is the shell, there is the yolk, and there is the white. The shell represents God the Holy Spirit. The white represents God the Father. And the yolk, that is God." Which one didn't I mention? God the Son. I told you I'm on drugs this morning. I apologize. And the story says at that point, the king understood. And as the farmer held that egg, it began to glow red. And that is why we dye Easter eggs. I just did laundry at 2 a.m. this morning. And now, there's about 50 different problems with that example. I like it, but there's a number of problems. One, there's maybe, I don't know, a million different explanations as to why we dye Easter eggs. So we don't know if that's even correct or not. But three different separate aspects of this egg, right? There's the shell, the yolk, the white. And each one of those, if I was to mix up an egg white omelet this morning and serve that to you, you would say you were eating eggs, right? Each one can be called an egg in and of itself. Well, that is tritheism. So all of these wonderful examples, and I actually like both of those examples, the water and the egg, but all of them fall into some sort of category of heresy. And what I'm just trying to say is this is much more difficult to understand than we often give it credit for. And as I was searching for a picture online, I was trying to find a picture of the Trinity. This came into my Google search, and hopefully you can read it. It says, "How not to commit heresy preaching on the Trinity. Say nothing and show pictures of kittens instead." Oh, next time I'll just do that. But there's really, in my opinion, there's no way that you can say anything about the Trinity without falling into one of these historical heresies. And I want to say this morning, we need to deal with it. We need to deal with it because for so long I think that the church has just decided to say nothing about the Trinity because we don't want to fall into one of those heresies. We're afraid that someone will call us a heretic. And nobody likes to be called a heretic, right? I mean, I have the idea that it's kind of like the child that keeps taking a picture to their parents. And every time they come to their parents, they're trying to show off their artwork. And they say, "See, Daddy, see what I did." And the daddy keeps saying, "Well, I've never seen a blue horse before. And you didn't color in the lines there. Maybe that's not appropriate. What are you doing there?" It's almost like every time you come with something, you're getting shot down. I just want to say here this morning, let's just agree that we will not fully understand the Trinity on this side of heaven, right? We're not going to be able to wrap our minds around this. But far too often we have been shot down when we try to understand this difficult concept. And people just stop trying to come up with ideas to understand how God relates to God's self. And it's like that kid that keeps coming to their parents and getting shot down. "Your picture's not good enough. It's not pretty enough. There's something wrong about that." And I think we should just stop that and recognize we will say something here this morning. I will say something here this morning that is a heresy. But we must try to understand who God is as the triune God and how we can relate not only to God, but to each other. And that's my opening for today. Let's get into the real sermon. Okay, so we will be working with heresies today. And one of these heresies, I'm using that term loosely now, one of these heresies that I think is especially helpful for understanding the Trinity is something that is called the social Trinity. And this is what I tried to exhibit here with these children this morning, that God exists as a family. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they exist as a relational unit, a community together. They work together for common purpose. And this holds up this language of Father and Son that we use in the church. And this is like the best family you've ever seen. I mean, you look on TV, who's the best family? Probably the Waltons or something like that. Take the Waltons and multiply them times like a million. And this is the family unit of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Every aspect of a perfect family you would see in this family. They relate together perfectly. They love one another perfectly. They give of themselves perfectly. There's no selfishness, no jealousy. They continue to work together as one unit. If you think of that perfect family, I said the Waldens, that's a good example. You think of that family, we refer to them as the Waldens. They are one in that way. They are one family. But yet there are different members of that family working together, saying goodnight, John Boy, before they go to bed at night. Now, one of the reasons that I really like the social Trinity is because it helps us understand a number of things about who God is, why God created the world, and why God created us the way God created us. I believe that since our God is relational, inherently relational, that God created human beings out of this desire to have relationships. I mean, God could have just continued to exist as God's self, three people, for all of eternity, but God chose to create human beings so that God could have a relationship with us. Because God is relational, God wanted to continue to have relationships with other beings. So God created human beings. Now, that also explains, I think, why we're given free will. Because God could have just made us like robots or something inanimate. God could have made us like a book or something like that. And we can say, like, "Oh, I love my new DVD player. I love my iPad. I love this," or "I love ice cream." But it's not really the kind of love that we are after. We need something to be able to return love. So God chose to give us free will so we could choose to follow God, choose to be in relationship with this God who is inherently relational, or reject it. And I'm going to go one step further here and say that we, and this is an important point I'm going to leave up here. I meant to have that there. We are relational beings created in the image and likeness of a relational God. Because we worship a God who is relational, God who is three persons in one relating to God's self, we are relational beings created in that image, and we too, therefore, are relational. Now, this would be really easy to say. I'm not so sure about this because, I mean, I look at my own life, and the last, oh, say, 10 years or so, I have become increasingly introverted, right? It's hard for me to know that it is sometimes work for me to be in a large group, okay? I would very much be happy to go home at night, open up a good book, and sit and watch Netflix or something like that all by myself. This is who I am. And it's not that I don't like people. I really like people. I just don't like really big groups of people. Right? I get overwhelmed when there's large groups, especially when there's people that I don't know. I'm uncomfortable with that getting to know people, that small talk. You know, that, hi, I'm Kevin, how you doing? You know, what do you do for a living? I don't have any interest in that. That makes me feel awkward, and I'm an awkward person to start with. So what I would much rather do is when I already have a relationship with somebody, I can just kind of jump right in and where we left off. And I can say, you know, well, how are your children doing, Garland? How are Emmy and Heavenly and Grace? See, I know all your children. I don't have to start there at, you know, the first step. I can just launch in and have very intimate and close relationships with smaller groups of people. I'm becoming more and more introverted. Again, it doesn't mean that I don't like people, but I like small groups of people. Now, compare and contrast that to both my mother and my mother-in-law. Okay, my mother has never met a stranger. And I'm not making this up. This is a true story. My mother, she will just strike up conversations with random people. People she's never going to see again, never met before. So in the grocery line, at the grocery store, when she's in line to check out, she will just start a conversation with the person behind her. And she just has these conversations, asking questions, getting to know random people. She'll never see them again. And she has been known, you ready? She has been known not only to start a conversation with the person behind her, but to wait until they are done checking out and continue that conversation into the parking lot. And I asked my mom about this one time, and she said, well, why wouldn't I talk to the person in line with me at the grocery store? My mother-in-law sometimes will pick up Paxton after preschool. And one day when I went to get him from her house, she said, oh, did you hear about Jeanette's father? He's in the hospital again. And my response was, who's Jeanette? And she said, well, Jeanette is Randy's mother. I'm like, who's Randy? My mother and my mother-in-law, very social and outgoing people. For them, it's surely true. They must be in relationship with other people. They thrive off these relationships. They need other people. And for me, it'd be easy for me to say, I don't need people, right? I'm a lone wolf. I can go out and do this on my own. But that's not true. That's a lie. I need people just as much as anybody else needs people. I just need them in smaller groups. I need a different dosage of people than maybe my mother or my mother-in-law do. Now, this past fall, when I was on sabbatical, I went and I did a full-time semester of study in Richmond at Union Presbyterian Seminary. And I remember when I started seminary here in Harrisonburg at Eastern Mennonite University, that community was really a focus of the first couple of weeks especially. Because the people at the seminary, they knew that you were going to be studying with these people for the next 3 years, you know, studying deep stuff like Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology. And they knew very well that if you didn't have a community of people to build upon, to live with, and to work side by side with, that you weren't going to make it through that. So when we sat in the study room, you know, I could be sitting there doing my own thing, but I knew that if I looked at the person to my right or the person to my left, that that person was doing the same thing as well. They too were struggling through Hebrew. They were struggling through Greek. And we were all in it together. And we met twice a week, every week, for chapel time where we worshiped together. Often there were things that we went out and did social things together. We went out to a restaurant or we went out hiking and did these sorts of things as community building events. And there were upper students, people that had been where we had been, and we could look to them and say, hey, they lived through it. They lived through it, and they're okay. So we knew there was some sort of hope for a future there. We had this community developed, and that was wonderful. And then when I went to Richmond, they tried to develop that same kind of community. But the problem was I was only there one day a week. And I couldn't build and develop that community that I needed so bad. And normally that would have been okay. Because you know what? I have my church. I have the people that I care about. My community to go to with my problems, to share with during the difficult times of life, and to celebrate the victories in life. The only problem was I didn't have my church during that period of time. I went to 10 different churches in 13 different weeks and saw many strange faces. And I realized then, probably about halfway through, how much I needed community. I needed community because we are relational beings created in the image and likeness of a relational God. One more story. This week, maybe some of you saw some of the research that came out. Something about addiction. And I've said a number of times today I'm on drugs, so that was maybe not the appropriate, best way to describe it. But addictions. Addictions are real, right? We understand addictions. Some of us struggle with various things. But historically, we have said the problem with addictions, the reason we can't quit certain things is because there's some sort of a chemical hook, right? There's something in the drug or in the alcohol, in the act that's not healthy, but yet there's something that grabs a hold of our brains and makes us think we need that. You may be familiar with the research that was done a number of years ago, this research that was done with rats, and I have no love lost for rats whenever they are researched upon. I love animals, just not rats. They're not real animals. God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days, and then on the eighth day, God made rats. I don't know. Anyways, this research that was done on rats, these rats were given cocaine in their water bottles. They gave two different water bottles in these rats in their pens, and the rats were given choice whether they go to the water bottle with no cocaine or go to the water bottle that had cocaine. And these rats would go to this water bottle with cocaine, and they would continue to drink from this water bottle until eventually they overdosed and killed themselves. That's this traditional understanding of this chemical hook. Something about that says we need more, we need more, we need more, we need more. But recent research has said that maybe there were some problems with that trial, with that attempt to understand addiction. Now, in the early 1990s, something came out. And it got a lot of people excited. A lot of health-conscious people were excited when the nicotine patch came out. The nicotine patch. Now, we know, if you've ever smoked or used tobacco of any kind, you know that nicotine is probably one of the most addictive drugs that we know as human beings. And in the early 1990s, when the nicotine patch came out, people said, well, this is wonderful because we're going to be able to become unhooked to these drugs, unhooked to cigarettes. We're going to be able to break that addiction. Because if you could get that nicotine from a patch instead of from the cigarette, you could become free of the cigarette. You don't need it anymore. You're getting that same chemical hook from something else. But it turns out that only 17.7% of people that try to quit smoking by using a patch are able to do so. Now, that's a good thing that 17.7% of people are able to quit, but why is that number not higher? If they're able to get the same chemical fix from the patch, why doesn't it work 100% of the time or near 100% of the time? So they went back to that data, that trial with the rats, and looked for something that they could use, something they could come to a better understanding about this power of addiction. And they found out that each and every one of those rats in the cages that died from an overdose of cocaine were in isolation. There were no other rats in their cage. They were all alone. But when the same trial was done with a group population of rats, multiple rats in the same cage, and those same two water bottles, one with cocaine, one without, were placed in those cages with many rats, they would maybe try the cocaine water, but they would just leave it alone then. They would go and drink from the other water bottle. The conclusion is that there's something about addiction that is we're trying to replace something else. And maybe, just maybe, the power of community is what we're really after. you're trying to, when you don't have that community, when you don't have a group of people close to you, you try to fill that void with something else. Because we are relational beings created in the image and likeness of a relational God. So I want to come back to this idea of the social trinity as a close. And this idea is nothing new. This is something that Gregory of Nazianzus described in the 4th century. And Gregory of Nazianzus gave another name to it. He called it the perichoresis. Everybody say perichoresis. All right. Perichoresis comes from two different Greek words. The first one is peri, like perimeter. It means around. Choresis means to give way. It's the same word that we get from choreograph or choreography. It means kind of to dance. It's a movement, allowing another movement from another person. And Gregory of Nazianzus said, what we see in the Trinity is the perichoresis of God. It is God dancing with God's self. The triune God, all three members, in full unity with one another. They must move together or step on one another's foot. They must move the same direction or run into each other. They must sing the same song or else it sounds like gibberish. This is the movement of God together as one. Many of us may enjoy our books. We may enjoy our movies. We may enjoy our alone time. But we were created by a relational God. And we were created to be in community with one another. And if you don't like it, you must deal with it. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have created us in your image, in your likeness. And that image and likeness includes being relational, being communal, being with each other. Thank you for modeling that for us in the Trinity. And though we may not fully understand it this side of heaven, God, we seek to come to a better understanding of how you relate to yourself so we may relate to you and others as well. Help us in this work, God. Amen.